So, the letter of James. Historically, this letter has been rejected or ignored by many, questioning whether it even belongs in the New Testament. But over time, it eventually found its place secured in the canon. The Christian church calls this Book of James Holy Scripture. The reasons why, we know some of the reasons. It was so difficult for some to consider James to be a New Testament document. One, it's conspicuously lacking the gospel as a presentation of Christ dying for our sins, being resurrected, all of that, it's not mentioned in there. Martin Luther famously called it an epistle of straw, and he had a hard time reconciling it to his understanding of the rest of the New Testament. Then there was the whole faith and works issue. Paul says, "The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the wicked, is his faith is credited as righteousness." James says, "A person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Cause some problems. On first blush, those seem to be contradictions. And so arguments were made. One argument being, well, Paul, who wrote most of our epistles in the New Testament, has his consistency. He says, we are justified by faith alone, through no works, and therefore James is wrong, or severely misunderstood. And since James being wrong would create problems for our understanding of inerrancy of Scripture, the focus has been put on James has been misunderstood. Or, in this modern day and time, is the argument about what justification really means, some are willing to say Paul is the one who's misunderstood and James is speaking rightly. But since Paul's letters clearly explain his theology, he lays out his reasons, we must find a way to reconcile what James is saying to what we understand from Paul. And attempts have been made. One, James was writing against a twisted version of Paul's theology. He was writing against antinomian Christians who used Paul's words to justify their licentious type of living. But if so, you would have thought that he would have been more clear in the actual understanding of what Paul really meant, maybe even mentioned Paul and the right doctrine or the right understanding. But we don't have that in the letter of James. Another way to handle it is to say James is writing to Jewish Christians, and very early on in the ministry, he's addressing a pre-Gentile community who still practices the religion of Torah. And so he addresses them that way. He uses the traditional style of that community, a sort of rabbinic teaching tradition, and he expresses itself in ways that are very similar to wisdom literature, like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. But if this is such a Jewish community, then we can't help but wonder why he emphasizes works to such a degree. Whereas when Paul, and arguably Jesus as well in the gospel accounts, addressed the Jewish communities, they felt the need to emphasize faith apart from works. But James doesn't go in that direction. For me, one of the more convincing attempts is to see the problem here in terms of an issue of timing. If we assume this is an early letter, and there's good reasons for that, written before the Jerusalem Council, perhaps even before Paul's ministry began, then we can imagine that if James had written this letter later, after some of the Jewish-Gentile church relations had run into some snags, he might have chosen to write things a little bit differently. It's not that he's saying something wrong in this letter, as we'll see, but that what he is saying is hard to reconcile easily with what we read in Paul. I mean, we don't know if James and Paul would have gotten into arguments. We don't know if the fellowship table that they were both sitting at, they would have been the only two talking while everyone listened to them go back and forth about the way to talk about faith and works. But we do have the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. James and Paul were both present there. They addressed the Jew-Gentile concerns in the church. And it was James who said, that it did not seem wise to put the Gentiles under circumcision and all that entails, since from ancient times Moses had been preached all over the place, and that had not brought in this mighty inflow of Gentile believers. So it just didn't make sense to now say that they must still go through Moses to get into the kingdom of God. And this is a statement they all agreed on, and James is the one who said that. There's no question this letter is different from much of the letters in the New Testament, not in what it does say, putting aside the faith and works passage for a moment, but in what it does not say. The missing presentation of the gospel has given many readers a bit of trouble. While others have wondered, why does James have to give his theological understanding of salvation in order to be accepted? Must we always say everything that we believe when speaking to one another about godly things? This would be repetitive and long drawn out conversations if we always had to lay out all of our theology all the time so that people didn't get confused. So the question becomes, can we read James to our benefit? Can we fit him into our understanding of the law and the gospel? And do we see Christ in James as we do all other scripture? And I think the answer is yes. So, he introduces himself as James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. The name James, we know of three in the New Testament. This one calls himself a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, not just a follower of a good rabbi here, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a Christian letter written to Christians, not to Jewish communities that haven't yet heard about Jesus. We believe this is from the brother of Jesus himself. The reasons being that the apostle James of the brotherhood of James and John, he was martyred very, very early. And the other apostle, James, the son of Alphaeus, well, the only time we hear of him is in a list of the 12 apostles. He has no other presence in the early church that we have found. But we do know about James, the brother of Jesus. And we do know that he became a leader in the early church at Jerusalem. And he would not likely have to explain who he was in a letter that was written from him because of his leadership role. And humility suggests that using "I'm the Lord's brother" as an opening title would have been slightly rude, particularly when we look at how his brothers were, at least at one time in Jesus' ministry. James among them, we assume. Remember the story in the Gospel of John. His brothers come up to him and say, "You need to go up to the festival. You need to start showing yourself off to everybody. Who tries to become a famous, you know, if you're really the Messiah, you really need to go up. You know, we'll go with you." Hey, standing next to the guy who's performing all the miracles. But Jesus said, no. It says they did not believe in him. And yet, James converted. Probably at the resurrection of his brother, he realized the truth of the gospel and, as we said, became a leader of the early church. He writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or the diaspora. This language is where we get the suggestion that it's written to a Jewish audience. The 12 tribes, the diaspora. He's a leader of the Jewish church. But when we remember the letters to Peter, Peter also greeted readers using similar words. But when we look at his introduction, we see he's clearly writing to a mixed audience of Jew and Gentile. Since James doesn't teach the law or explain its place in the Christian life explicitly, the way one might expect if there were Gentiles he was writing to, it's been assumed that the audience already knows Torah, already knows the Jewish stuff. That's why they think he's writing to Jewish communities. But on these lines, we could say the audience can be assumed to know quite a lot, actually, right? Since James does not refer to the resurrection or to the crucifixion. So we can assume that they know all of that stuff, which again opens it up to whether or not he's actually writing to just Jewish communities. So we can at least say, James, the brother of the Lord, is writing a general letter to groups of Christians outside of Jerusalem, creating or maintaining a line of fellowship with the bodies that may feel a disconnect because of the distance from the hub of the early church activities in Jerusalem. He seeks to encourage them through times of trials that they may be facing as poor strangers in the midst of an abusive culture Some of the letter seems to address their mistreatment at the hands of the rich, reminding them to hold fast to what they've been given, something far greater than worldly wealth. James clearly feels the need to express this in terms of comparison between those who merely claim with their mouths to have faith and those who show through their lives that faith has indeed taken root in their souls. While this has made many in the church uncomfortable for various reasons, it'll become clear as we go through the letter that James is not a legalist. He's not trying to promote self-righteousness, but he's actually doing just what Peter, John, Jude, Jesus, even Paul have done, pointing out that the new life does not resemble the old life. Just as lifestyles of those who only live for pleasure, whose end result is death, has a certain flavor, a certain consistency of attitude, so too does the lifestyle of those who now live for God, which results in eternal life. It also has a certain flavor, a certain attitude. James has written this letter designed to encourage and inspire the hearers towards a joyful apprehension of the new life, to express their joy, their gratitude, through displays of thanksgiving and affection, displays of faith and obedience to the one he calls the Lord Jesus Christ. And though the gospel is not explicitly present, I think we can certainly be pointed to it through the words of James. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The fact that this letter begins with an exhortation to endure through trials is probably like the most common topic in the New Testament, and it gives us a reason for why he would be writing. Revelations, we saw, was full of to those who endure or overcome, full of calls to perseverance. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So James is writing to people who are scattered, dispossessed, many of them apparently having to endure poverty and persecution from wealthy landowners, the people that would employ them to work their land, taking advantage maybe of their foreign status. We'll look more about this later in the letter. The kinds of trials being referred to are not specific. Indeed, James indicates a variety of troubles. Persecution, poverty, worldly temptation, it can all fit here. It's not about the specific trials. It's about the handling of them. The focus is on how we're to handle trials as believers because of what we know. He says we know trials are opportunities for God to sanctify us, to help us get our minds off the things of the world, or more often, off of ourselves, to put our eyes back on Him. We know this because of the Scriptures having told us this. And the Spirit in us confirms this is true, as well as our own experiences with past trials, right? Remember when we went through Peter before, we spoke about the test of faith, not as a test from God to see if you have faith. God already knows. He knows those whose name is written in the book of life. He put it there. It's not a test of faith in the sense to measure its amount. Again, we read that God has himself given each one a measure of faith. Again, he already knows about your faith. He's the one who gave it to you. But the testing of one's faith is designed to show the faith, to reveal its essence, ultimately to demonstrate his glory through your life. The master craftsman takes a chunk of marble or a lump of iron ore, and he says, I can do something with that. And he chisels away at it, he hammers away at that marble, or he throws that ore into a furnace, and then he pulls it out, sticks it in the water, pulls it out, puts it on the anvil, and beats it again and again. This is how we are to understand the testing of our faith. When he is done with us, we will be in the form of what the master craftsman saw in his own mind when he first looked at that lump of stuff that we began as. He will reveal his skill, his glory in us. But first, the furnace and the hammer. and a whole lot of both, right? This is a good thing. And when we do mature enough to understand this, it produces joy. It really does. And when we undergo trials, we are learning patient endurance, which again, according to the book of Revelations, is a great and necessary quality for a believer to have as they remain and persevere in this world. And though the trials are not pleasant, they produce the fruit of endurance, steadfastness, a kind of firm placing of one's feet so that you don't get pushed around like a branch in the wind. In going through a lifetime of these tests, we, like any athlete who practices all day, every day, will find ourselves refined and matured, which is what perfected means in this context, to be mature, and will have finally come to realize that we truly do not need anything more than what the Lord desires to give us. As believers, we can understand the profound blessing in that knowledge right there, can't we? It almost makes one want trials to come, want to experience the hardships and the difficulties in life, make us more dependent, make us more mature, almost. Now, of course, we don't all feel that way, nor do we always feel that way about trials. There are those who don't seem to understand why the Lord keeps letting bad things happen to them. They seem to go from one trial to the next without receiving any discernible benefit, just a sort of wash, rinse, and repeat lifestyle. The lessons they should be learning just shoot right over their heads again and again. They don't seem to be gaining wisdom or growing from the experience. If we do not have the right perspective on these trials that are happening to us, if we find ourselves failing again and again to get the point, to learn the lesson, good news. See, there is good news in here. All we have to do is ask. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is such a beautiful part of the letter. I think it gets missed a lot. I would argue it's actually at the center of the purpose of this letter. If you're not getting it, you're allowed to ask. Imagine that. I wish the kids in class understood this. If the lesson's going by you and you're not getting it, raise your hand. Teacher, I'm confused. A good human teacher would look at the student with a raised hand. Would they accuse them of being dumb or of needing help? How foolish for you. We wouldn't do that. Why would God? James says he gives generously and without reproach. How dare you ask me for help? What, my lessons aren't good enough for you? That's not what he says. He wants us to ask. He wants us to want what he has to give. This fact is a good and well-needed reminder. We've all been there. This isn't about the type of Christian, the wise, mature type, and the foolish, dumb type. We are all foolish and dumb until he gives us the wisdom of discernment, the turning of weak and foolish sinners into people who quickly and constantly glorify their Maker is a process. The fact that we are even aware of what we are still missing, that we would even desire to be taught, is in itself a sign of Christian maturity, evidence that the Lord's work is bearing fruit, that our character is being transformed through the testing of our faith. Believers need the constant reminder that trials and suffering are not necessarily indicators that God is displeased with you or too weak or uncaring to help you, but that he uses difficult circumstances to temper and refine us, our character, to produce in us the godly fruit of patient endurance. We want to show loving trust in our Savior. We want to glorify his name and express gratitude for his presence in our lives. But not much of that seems to happen when we're sitting pretty in a nice place of worldly peace and prosperity, as those who've experienced it for any length of time will know. It's hard to keep your gratitude inflamed when you don't have any immediate needs or concerns. We like peace and comfort. We like knowing there's cash in the bank and no looming health issues to wrestle with, but it's not always good for us. The fruit of a healthy spiritual life is more often produced when the tree gets shaken up a bit. God uses the trials of life and our worldly anxieties and insecurities to train us to become more dependent on him, more trusting, more grateful. He's glorified in our weaknesses and our neediness because it provides ample opportunities for him to show us his mercy and his loving kindness. This is a right understanding of the Christian life. This is the way we come to understand things as we become more mature. As we look back and reflect on those times in our past that produced this perspective in us, as we recall not only how hard those times were, but also how the Lord showed his mercy and love to us in those times, how he brought us through them. Most of us would say what we learned about ourselves and about our God made those times of trials worth it. Did you hear James say, "You need to show God you're serious about him. You need to prove that you have faith so that he'll accept you." Now, what we heard was comforting words. If you don't have what you need, ask, and he will give you what you need. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Think of that. I mean, just as wisdom and foolishness are opposites, so is faith and unbelief. Asking for wisdom is itself a sign of our faith. To really believe that our God wants to give generously to us and that he will give generously to us is also something that we come to learn to trust. To ask without faith is not asking at all. If we don't believe that he'll give it or that he can give it, then are we really even asking? Okay, well, sometimes we may think we're asking in faith, but really, we're just wanting the lesson to stop, for the trial to be over. I had a boss. They had a good business. I was working for them, and she claimed to be a believer. Their business started to fall apart. They went from living in a very nice, very large house and going to Hawaii on a regular basis, all this kind of stuff. Just as I was working there, even in like 2 months, a summer of work there, they were losing all of that. And her being claiming to be a Christian and me being a Christian, I would try to encourage her and say, "You don't know what the Lord is doing here, but you should trust him. This is a test. This is a lesson." And her response after I said it enough times was, "Yeah, but I just want the lesson to be over. I'm sick of the lesson." She didn't understand what was happening, and she wasn't happy that it was happening. And it did not cause her, at least in the time that I was there and knew her, to take it before the Lord and ask for the wisdom to understand. She wanted this stuff, and this lesson was taking away this stuff. She wanted the lesson to stop. Well, this is not about the testing to see whether or not we have faith. The trials that do happen in a church can certainly help weed the garden, don't you think? How long will someone who actually has no faith endure? How long will they be tossed about like waves by the wind, doubting, attracted to the allurement of the things of the world? Who wants to live that kind of life of instability? So I read James here is speaking this to the visible broad church. And there, of course, we know are members of the visible body that are not in fact truly part of Christ's body. That fact can be used here by James to help those who actually do have faith to tell the difference and to be warned by it. The one who lacks faith, who's double-minded between church life and worldly living, the unstable one, restless and unsure what they even want in life, that's not a desirable position. Reminds me of that quote from Augustine, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Now, the one who's being tossed about like the waves of the sea will eventually be tossed either into the arms of their loving Savior like a drowning man being pulled out of the raging sea, or they will be tossed into the arms of the world. Maybe they'll be soothed by the words of the false prophet, comforted in the arms of the harlot, and eventually they will be tossed into the lake of fire. Think of this. According to James, the one who lacks faith cannot even ask for faith, for that person will receive nothing from the Lord. Now, James doesn't go all theological on us here. He doesn't take this into the order of salvation, but we can't we? No doubt James understands this truth, that in order for a man to ask God for anything, he must first believe that God exists, that he listens, that he has the power and the desire to give anything to those who ask. But if we take James at his word, the man without faith can't ask for faith. The one who does not believe cannot ask for belief. Now, even in the gospel, where that man asked Jesus to help him with his unbelief, what did he say first? I believe. Help me with my unbelief. Now, that's the kind of prayer the Lord will generously answer. So how foolish then is this idea that man stands in some neutral ground before the gospel, hears it, and he makes a decision to believe it or to reject it. How can we ask to be saved if we don't believe? How can we believe it if we can't see it? And how does one person see while another person remains blind? Do we choose to see? No. So we can see here that James is consistent with the rest of Scripture. In order to see with the eyes of faith, we must first be given faith. Only then can we learn to look to God for all of our needs, from our daily bread to the salvation of our souls. We learn through the trials of life and the world to trust in, to depend on, the one who gave us the faith to receive his gifts in the first place. It's one of the first gifts in a long string of gifts. If you don't want to be double-minded, conflicted, one moment praying and thanking God for his goodness, the next moment doubting and grumbling in your discontent, then ask him for the wisdom that adjusts the mind. Ask him and he will give it to you. You may like the idea of waking up one morning all mature and perfected without having to go through trials, but that's not real life. We know that the Lord will put us through a life of situations required to build up our faith. We will become more patient, more trusting, more sympathetic towards the struggles of others. We will become more thankful. We will, because he's a good teacher. He's not standing over you with a ruler in hand to smack your knuckles for failing to pass the test of faith. James says nothing like that here. He says, if you find the lesson obscure, if you have a hard time trusting that he's really going to perfect you through these trials, then ask him to show you. What a blessing, knowing that we can always say, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that is why we're reminded to consider our trials joyfully, whenever we can. And then he gives us some examples. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Let the rich in his humiliation, because his stuff and his time will pass. James inserts these practical examples here, choosing the rich and the poor distinction because, well, apparently, there's some issues affecting the churches scattered out there among the nations involving wealth or the lack of it. If your circumstances are poor, remember, you have an inheritance waiting for you in the eternal kingdom of God that the Lord Jesus has prepared for you. Think on that and not on your lack of worldly possessions. If you are wealthy, be careful. Remember the wisdom of Solomon. Worldly wealth is temporary. Those who try to find security and satisfaction in their things will just find out how quickly they all fade away. It can be more trouble than it's worth. Rather, those blessed with wealth should focus on the reality that none of those things can save. That like everyone else, you also must look to the Savior's accomplishment on the cross as your only means of salvation and be humbled that he would be willing to do that for you. But whatever trials may come, the exhortation is the same for both the rich and the poor. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. We heard this in Revelations as well, didn't we? We're truly blessed to be so worked on by the Creator, to have him devote his attention on people like us, to put us through a regiment of training far better than any personal trainer could design and for a purpose far greater than healthy and fit bodies. God will prove to us our worth. He will test our mettle. But of course, he does so knowing that he is crafting a mighty fine vessel from nothing at all. Did you think he was just going to save your soul but leave your flesh alone? Of course not. The sin in the body must be put to death, crucified in its horrible depravity. The trials in our life are part of that. It's designed to make the flesh miserable and the spirit desperately hungry to finally be unbound. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the evidence of the promise. The more our flesh is put to death, the more real life we begin to taste and to appreciate. Blessed are the ones who endure that with knowledge, to know that the hard stuff is good for us, and that when the test is over, the results will be glorious. The Lord's workmanship really shining through. How could we not want that? But let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And when that desire is given way, it gives birth to sin. And when it's fully grown, it brings forth death. So do not be deceived. Proverbs 19. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. This is important, and it's linked with what we've been talking about this whole time. When we're being tested, we're not to say, the Lord is trying to make me fall away. He's trying to make me lose my faith. The problem here isn't with God. It's found in our sinful nature. The flesh often takes advantage, I want to say always, takes advantage of the trials we are being put through, attempts to use our discontent and our anxiety to its own advantage. It's what the flesh does. What, do you think your flesh likes going through these trials? No. It hates misery and discomfort, and it certainly hates the spiritual fruit produced by these trials. It's constantly at war with the Spirit, your new nature. Never forget this. Now, there's a change in the word here. From trial or test, the way our translation was, we called it trials, but test is there, to tempted. The passage began with talking about testing, but here the meaning is shifts to temptation as a desire for something that we should not want, for sin. But James wants to make this very clear. God is a tester, not a tempter. Think about that. God tested Adam and Eve by putting the tree in the garden and giving them the command not to eat it. The devil tempted Eve. He deceived and seduced her into doing what God commanded them not to do. It's a mistake to think of both of those things in the same way, as if God is testing and tempting. It's the language of lured away. There's fisherman's language in here. The idea that God has put this juicy, tempting worm on a hook and dropped it right in front of our face, trying to get us to take the worm and bite it so that he can drag us off into our worldly passions. That's not what's happening when you're being tempted. God is not throwing a fishing line in your face. And we know it can't be God doing it, because look at the result, the fruit of it. It's the opposite of spiritual fruit, isn't it? Giving into temptation, satisfying sinful desires, leads to death. This is the opposite of being led by the Spirit. So don't accuse God of this. He's not the double-minded one. Well then, we might say, where is he when I'm being tempted? When I'm being enticed towards sinful things, why doesn't he stop me? Well, the answer, of course, he's right there where he always is. Right next to you. He's with you. Within arm's reach, ready for you to cling to him and to listen to him and turn away from the temptations that are seeking to lure you away from him. Don't we know this yet? The solution to both the trials that beset us and the temptations that arise in us is the same. If we lack the ability to stand firm, we ask him for help, for the wisdom to see things as they are, for the ability to hate sin and the death it produces. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. When we ask for it, he gives it. But we should not be deceived about this. Sometimes we aren't in the mood to ask, are we? Sometimes we make the motions of asking for help, but the whole time we keep button up against that worm, yawning, oops, oh, how'd that get in my mouth? We must learn to differentiate between the testing from God and the temptation to go with the flesh, to think according to our new spiritual mind and not dwell in the thoughts of the old sinful self. And this is so essential to our Christian life and to our growth. And yes, it requires wisdom. when we fail and we fall, as we all do, it's not because God wanted to show us how faithless we are. It's because we are weak still in our sinful flesh, because we pay attention to our flesh rather than to our God. We get lured away, seduced yet again into feeding our sinful natures and its gross desires. This is bad. But James doesn't say, well, that's what you get for being a bad Christian. You need to try harder. He says, but God gives more grace. James also understands the need for grace. Every good gift and every perfect thing is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, within whom there's no shadow or variation of change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creations. God is the giver of good things. If there are trials and tribulations coming your way, they are good for you. If you're being put through the fire, it's for your good. It's to make you stronger and to be prepared. Remember, though, after the fire comes the hammer. Not just to show how pathetic and weak you are. That's not the purpose. Well, okay, unless you're one prideful beast, boasting in your own good works, then there might be a lesson about that stuff heading your way. But this isn't about your sin. That's part of the old life. That's part of the old nature. This is about bringing to light the new self, about your new nature. Sin is something that's in the way. It's a byproduct of this refining process. The sin that still dwells in your old nature, that stuff always floats to the top. And when it does, it's there so you can skim it off the surface so that what remains becomes pure. Yeah, it's gross stuff. But the process is intended to separate it and get rid of it. That's how metal gets purified. The language about the unchanging nature of God, using the terms of these heavenly bodies of light and shadow, is perhaps referring to the popular human notion of the day, a fate of the stars that control human destiny. It can even appear in Christian form. Well, when I fail and fall, it was my destiny to sin. I can't do anything about it. But God is sovereign over everything. James is quick to point that out. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. All the time. Every time. When we turn aside to feed our desires, testing is to be endured with patience. Temptation is to be rejected and resisted with steadfastness. To fail in these things is to prove oneself unwise, at the very least, and perhaps without faith at all. But of course, at this point, the Christian says, well, I am unwise, and maybe I don't even have faith because I whine and I cry when I'm put into trials, and I fail and I fall when I'm tempted. And indeed, this gives a sweeter flavor to the blessed is he who endures. It's not if you handle these things appropriately, you'll receive life. But perhaps it's better to look at this as saying, hang in there and endure and resist, because in the end, once you've received the crown of life from God who cares for you and gives all these things to you, you will no longer have to endure temptations and trials ever again. The job will be completed. You will be perfected. This is the kind of life to look forward to, isn't it? This is all according to his will. There's no loom of destiny. There's no three sisters of fate weaving a carpet of men's lives that we can't escape from. There's only God and his will. And he has told us his will in Scripture, even here in James. Scripture says that his son's blood shed for you is an acceptable atonement for your sins. It says that all who believe in him will be saved. Just as we read in Psalm 22 today, Jesus himself depended on, trusted, and called out to the Father when he was in distress, and his Father forsook him in that moment because he was bearing our sins. The Son of God ignored by the Father so that our cries can now be heard and responded to. And then God demonstrated his very capable power to be able to do all things according to his will when he responded to his son by raising him from the dead and sitting him on the throne in heaven to reign as Lord while the preparations for the wedding feast are completed. And believers, You are part of that preparation. You are being perfected and completed. You are being made ready for the day the Son of God comes for his church. Believe this. And if you have a hard time understanding all of this, ask him for wisdom. For he has proven his generosity in the giving of his only Son, the one who bore our reproach, so that James can now tell us that there is no reproach given to those who turn to him in need. Amen.